So now, as we said, today we begin our series on Hebrews. Our text this morning is 1:1-2. Now we'll read the first four verses because in Greek they form one sentence. Yet I've chosen to break them up into two parts. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the universe. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Each morning I read a message from a calendar. About a week ago, I came across the following entry. The author is unidentified. I don't know who wrote this, but it is part of the message that was written on this tiny little sheet, calendar sheet. And here is this entry. After many years, God caught up with Frank. It was impressive how childlike and at the same time dedicated he now was to follow Jesus. He spoke of Christ, took advantage of every encounter and contact. I will not miss an opportunity to talk about Jesus. He challenged us. How lethargic and lukewarm we had become by comparison. We hardly ever spoke of God, not to mention Jesus, outside the church. And to be honest, we were ashamed of ourselves. So now Frank came along and showed us how God's light shines through simple people. I do not know what's wrong with you, he said. Christ is the best we have. One cannot be silent about it. But we have been, time and again. The letter to the Hebrews was written to a congregation of Jewish Christians. In the first century Mediterranean world, we cannot be sure where they were located. Some say it was probably Rome. It's not quite that probable, but it's possible. Such as things can be possible. But these people, this group of Christians, they were about to put out the light they had received through faith in Jesus Christ. A community, a faith community in crisis. The conclusion is inevitable. If the urgings of the document are problem-specific, and so picture or mirror the problems of the people in the congregation. Some members had grown lax in attendance or disappeared completely from their assemblies. Commitment was waning, and their faith in Jesus Christ was shaken to its foundation. Listen to only a small sample of imperatives found throughout this letter. Let us hold fast our confession. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. Let no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble and thereby defile many. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance. Surely, these words, they are not an exercise in theory. Why would someone say these things to anyone? But they are reflective of the condition of the people on the brink of shipwreck. What had happened? The Hebrews, as the letter calls them, Jewish Christians, the Hebrews had become disciples of Jesus Christ. They had become professing Christians. And since that day that they professed Jesus and were baptized in His name, they had reaped no worldly advantages. But one trial followed after another. And it must be understood that first century imperial Rome hated all things Christian. Society at large hated the Christian church. Oh, yes. One could be tolerant and even accommodating to other religious confessions. But the people who were first known as the Way, disciples of Jesus, they were hated and they were despised by nearly everyone. And the writer rehearses what this small group has already seen in past days. And this is an excerpt from chapter 10. You can read this at your own leisure. I will simply summarize and condense this passage. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, probably a reference to beatings. Sometimes you were partners with those who were so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Reproach, affliction, imprisonment, plundering. How much of this would you put up with? How much of this would you put up with today? Is it any wonder that these people began to ask the burning question, and where, if I may ask, where is God in all of this? Questions of this sort are raised, and when no answers seem to come, questions turn into answers that are being made. And so they entertained the thought of reverting to Judaism, the faith of their fathers, the faith that they once held because they were Jews. Practicing Jews were not persecuted like Christians in ancient Rome. And after all, they would not cross the line to the pantheon of the Greco-Roman world. They would not practice idolatry, so they thought. But they would return to the religion that was so very similar to the Christian faith. It had so much in common with the Christian faith. It's very similar. And as they thought about these things, and as they talked about these things, a letter arrived. A letter arrived in the mail. A word from God. God showed up. And this letter, from start to finish, one way or another, is the same word that we heard from Frank, the unidentified Frank. The word being, Christ is better. Christ is the best we have. He is higher than the angels in heaven. He is greater than Moses. He is better than David, better than Joshua, better than the priests of the Old Testament, better than the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. Where will you go? How can you go back? The letter to the Hebrews, in one word, exalts Christ. That's all it does. That's all it wants to do, to exalt Christ. And how do you combat a spirit of unbelief? How do you deal with a church that is far too much focused on itself, spends too much time focusing on internal things rather than to look up to Jesus? How do you combat this spirit? How do you deal with a community like this? Reload the picture. Reload the picture of Christ's majesty and glory and His power to save us completely without fail. And that is what Hebrews does. And yet it is not only Hebrews, a letter that has often been termed a written sermon that puts Christ on center stage. The entire New Testament does this. The New Testament teaches that Christians, you and I, who have been disciples unto the Lord, that Christians ought to hear about Jesus as much as non-Christians do. Paul once wrote to the Romans, saying, as far as I'm concerned, I am ready, I'm eager to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to you also who are at Rome. It is not as though they had never heard it before, but that's all that Paul could do for them. And as you well know, large portions of his epistles are restatements and elaborations on the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who had long come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is quite simple. As Paul again states in Colossians 3:4, in categorical fashion, he is your life. Anything you ask of God, anything you need, is found in Him and is given to you through Him. Remember the old hymn. Most of you have heard it before. Even if you haven't, the words speak for themselves. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Well, I understand that life is too complex than to reduce everything to one cause or to bring everything on a common denominator. But this much is true. I know it is true because I've experienced it, and you have experienced it too. If you believe in this gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you turn your eyes upon Jesus, even the worst things in life, they turn strangely dim. They're not that important anymore. Because the sight, the mere sight of this person, Jesus Christ, is like a mighty fortress against which no foe can prevail. Thus, I am content to preach about this person, knowing that I can render no service to you if he is not the content of my message. The writer of Hebrews has no ambition but to exalt Christ. And this, and here we go, this is already apparent from the very first sentence, right out of the box. This is all one sentence, verses 1 through 4. And it is all about one person. Our focus is on verses 1 and 2, where Christ is the agent of God's revelation. God working, speaking through Christ. And then in verses 3 through 4, Christ Himself becomes the primary actor. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the universe. What is apparent from even a cursory reading of these words is that this entire document, this sermon, this letter, this word is predicated upon the simple truth, one simple truth, that our God is a speaking God. And more than anything else that we can say about our God is that He is a speaking God who so communicates His will. Yes, God can perform miracles. Yes, He can work through natural causes, the arm of institutions, of human government, the initiative of interest groups. He can even work through the sinful acts of human beings. He can do all things. But if we are to develop a consistently biblical picture of the God that we worship, then we must affirm He is a God who speaks. He is a speaking God, a God through His Word, who through His Word speaks to us. And His speech is always timely. Now, we may not hear Him. We may refuse to listen. But His speech is always timely. Only He knows how and when to communicate. The writer to the Hebrews saw this sermon as an instance of God speaking to His people in this difficult situation of this small congregation, where many people were ready to throw in the towel and say, "I've had it! I'm going home!" This is the reason why He reminded them. 12:25, "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking," whom He then identifies as Him who warns from heaven. 12:26. God spoke. This is the message. And therefore He still speaks. Because He is God who speaks. Always has been. Always will be. God who speaks. And the speech of God occurred in two main installments, as you can gather from the first verse. There is long ago, that's Old Testament times, and there is in these last days, that's today, in these last days. The latter phrase is a phrase known from the Old Testament. The prophets used to use the phrase in the last days to signify the time of fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. Today are the last days. The eschaton is upon us. The last things are unfolding. And the time is short, brothers and sisters. The time is short. And since these are the last days, it follows that God speaking through His Son is His final word, His climactic speech. And I wish to highlight three ideas, three thoughts. One, the final word distills the essence of God's thought because it is spoken through the Son. Two, the final word is a word of unequaled clarity and greater definition because it is spoken through the Son. And three, the final word means there is no more word after this. It is invested with final divine authority. And all this is made to combine here to deliver the punchline. If you reject this word, there is nothing God can do for us. Where will you go? The first point, a cardinal principle in rhetoric is that every speech, every good speech, has to have a final word, a conclusion, if you will, in which the main contention crystallizes, is restated, because it would not be a good speech if it hasn't been made before. But it crystallizes in the final paragraph, in the conclusion. It is no different with God's word spoken through the Son in these last days. It is the essence of God's thought. And what is the essence of God's thought? What goes on in God's mind? Does He talk much about flowers, shale gas, or black holes? Is He eager to communicate about the incredible variety of creatures that He has made to live on this planet, some of which only He knows, and He's content with it? All these things serve the purpose. That's not the only purpose, but they serve a major purpose, and that is to make him known to us. His signature is all over this creation. And yet God spoke to the fathers through the Old Testament prophets. To what end? He spoke to them to reveal his name that saves. Now that's something that nature can't do. It can reveal the wisdom and power of God. And so it does. But it cannot reveal the name of God by which he opens his heart to us and saves us. Nature or creation can't do this. God, then, who speaks, doesn't waste time with small talk. He leaves that to us. He doesn't waste time with small talk. God speaks about himself. If I would come here with the main objective being to speak of myself, to tell you stories about myself and about my children and about my marriage, I should be a fool, and you may well call me a fool. But because God knows that there is nothing more important for us to know than to know him, that's all he wants to talk about. And those who love God, they also love to talk about God. But his final word of self-disclosure didn't come through the prophets. It came through Jesus Christ. And he is not another one in a lineup of prophets. He is Son. As the Greek has it here, without the definite article, it does not say his Son or the Son. It simply says through Son. God speaks through Son. And when in Greek a word like this, a noun like this, comes without the definite article, even though everyone knows who is in view, it's a real person. The emphasis is on quality. That is to say, this final communication, this final word of God, this word comes with a different quality. It isn't to say that it is better than the old word spoken through the many prophets, but it is of a different quality. Because it is through Son that God now speaks. Therefore, John, the apostle, and one of the followers of Jesus, one of the first followers of Jesus, having identified Christ as the Word that had been with the Father from the beginning, he said, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only God who is at the side of the Father," that's the Word, that's Jesus, "he has made him known." So why does God speak to you in these last days through the Son? Because he can deliver the most accurate picture of God. Because he's at the Father's side and has been so forever, he is uniquely qualified to pour God's thoughts in their final form intended by God. And the many prophets of old who delivered his word at many times and in many ways, as the text here says, they couldn't speak of the Father the way that the Son can. They were not qualified and they were not made to qualify to speak of the Father the way the Son can. Peter, James, and John, of whom you heard earlier today, as Stephen read to you from Luke chapter 9, they saw the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration when suddenly his appearance changed. And then they heard a voice from the majesty on high saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him." How we listen to the Son through whom God speaks in these last days, that is a question whose answer is given with our life. God speaks to you who are his this morning, reminding you that you have the greatest treasure far beyond your grasp or comprehension. The fullness of God in Jesus Christ, all this God has been made or has made to be yours. And you must look to Him and you must understand that the things that you may seem as gloomy and as difficult and as painful, they're not that bad after all. And you are not as hopeless as you may feel. If you see Jesus, you are not as hopeless as you may see yourself. And God is the best you have. Christ is the best you have. And God speaks to you this morning, reminding you that it is not only those who merely attend a worship service, nor children of believing parents, but only believers who go to heaven, who have heard Christ speaking, breathing new life into them. And if you feel that this is what you lack, then you must come today. You must come promptly. You come as you are. For if you don't, you are in great danger. If you want to know the nature of God, if you want to know the person of God, if you want to know the heart of God, listen to the Son. He makes Him known to you. God speaks in these last days through His Son. And this, His final word, is distilling the essence of His self-revelation. And from this it follows, and this is our second point, that the final word possesses unequaled clarity and greater definition. If the Old Testament, and the writer to the Hebrews has much to say about this, if the Old Testament is God's revelation in many parts, and as he will say at a later point in the letter, in types and shadows, the word spoken today through the Son fills everything with substance. Indeed, so dramatic is the shift that occurred at the appearance of Christ when first God spoke through the Son, that now every part of Scripture, old and new, speak with one voice, not many. And you can open your Bible to any passage in the Bible, and you hear the voice of God's Son speaking to you. The final unveiling of God in Christ is the key to rightly understand every single text within the book. Really? The key to unlock the meaning or the significance of every text within the text? Of course, we can, under no circumstances, provide the proof of this. Not here, not anywhere. We simply don't have the time and the capacity. But we don't need to. So I'm let off the hook. Only listen. Listen to the voice of Jesus speaking through this letter. So go home. After this, go home, read the sermon at your own leisure, and ask yourself whether this is not true. The author assembles a host of Old Testament texts. Some are quoted more often than others, and many of them are repeated. But he assembles a host of texts from the Old Testament, aspects, features, concepts of Old Testament revelation, and he reads all of them through the lens of Jesus Christ. So whether he talks of Moses, Joshua, David, the priests, the sacrifices, the covenant, sanctification, purification, the Day of Atonement, the altar of God, the tabernacle of testimony, God's altar, the most holy place, the Sabbath rest, Christian pilgrimage, Exodus, suffering, divine discipline of God's children, the mountain of God, all of these are mentioned in the epistle, by the way, I'm not making this up. They are all seen through one and the same lens. The lens of God's final revelation in His Son. So if you will, go home, test this conclusion against the text and see whether this is not so. Everything receives clarity and definition in Him and through Him who now speaks to you in these last days. What a stunning idea! And how privileged we are that we should hear the voice of God's Son speaking to us. But it is reality. It is reality. And so let us come to our third point, and this is the crux. God, who speaks to us in these last days through His Son, has invested His last word with final authority. After this, there will be no more word. There will be no more revelation. If you are not content with this, too bad for you. This is God's final word. You must understand. Do you remember the parable of the wicked tenants? Jesus spoke this parable in the presence of His antagonists, His enemies. And they, by the way, they knew that He was speaking about them. And He said there was a man who owned a vineyard. And he leased out the property to tenants. They were wicked tenants because they wanted to keep the vineyard for themselves. So when the master, the owner of the vineyard, sent servants to get some of the fruit, was this right to do? Everyone does that. It was good to do. They came home empty-handed. If they returned, some of them were beaten to death. And so the owner of the vineyard said to himself, "What shall I do? This is what I will do. I will send my son. At last they will listen. At last they will respect my son. If they didn't respect my servants, they will surely respect my son. This approach is of a different quality. They will respect my son." And they didn't. And of course, the end of the parable is the end of the wicked tenants. And having revealed Himself now in His Son, what more can God do for us? After this, you can't doubt God. You cannot say or think that He is not the best you have and ever will have. And you cannot question His love for you. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. God speaks to you through the Son. And this is His final word with final authority. Here on earth, the power of God in its essence, in its highest density, in its concentration, the power of God is found nowhere. You can only see traces of it. You can only make deductions. But you cannot experience the power of God on this planet, in this world. And people, they may search high and low and far and wide, and they will not find it because they are always looking in the wrong place. They cannot imagine that God's power should be in this mean thing, the Bible. But God's power here on earth is found in His Word. Please realize that the phrase "power of God" in the New Testament is used only with regards to two references. One is Christ Himself, 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ the power of God. The other referent is the Word of God. Paul, for example, says, "Those who are perishing," that is, the word of the cross, the word that God speaks, "is foolishness in those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul was the same who said that, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Now, beloved, this means that the word that God speaks to you is not only powerful. Now, that would be ordinary to say now. It is not only powerful. It is the ultimate, and it is the only entity in which His power resides and can be experienced and is available to us. This final word delivers Christ. He is your life. And the next time you think lightly about your time in the Word, please consider what is at stake. And the next time you think lightly about your time in the Word in the family, or perhaps even the time that we have together in the Word, please consider what is at stake. As long as you hear Him who speaks, you have all the protection that you need from the powers of evil that are raging in this world. And they are raging all around you, and they are raging in your home. They're raging within you. But as long as you hear Him who speaks, you have all the protection that you need. Do you believe this? Can you trust God with this? You do not automatically enter each day protected by the power of God. Oh, it would be nice if that were the case, but it isn't the case. You are not automatically entering each day protected by the power of God. Unless you seize upon the word that Jesus speaks, you are very vulnerable. You're like the Hebrews, vulnerable to defeat and vulnerable to sin. When God's speech controls your thoughts, then this word cures you from all of your distrust. And I can tell you that each and every one sin that you commit, particularly voluntary sin, each and every sin that you commit is eventually caused by distrust. Does God really have my best interest in mind? Does He understand what I'm going through? Does He see me? When God's speech controls your thoughts, His word cures you from all distrust and fortifies you to do His will, so that you, who are the light of the world, really do shine for Him. He is the best you have. Let nothing cloud your understanding. And don't be silent about it. Let's pray. Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You continue to speak to us, and You will, because You have promised to be with us even to the end of the age. Forgive us for the many times that we have turned away from Your word. Help us to see what the writer to the Hebrews, whom You sent, whom You inspired, wanted them and us to see, that You are present in this word, that Your power resides in this word and is made available to us. So let us patiently wait, patiently look to You, and therefore also have Your power as we wait upon Your return from heaven. In Your name we pray. Amen.